Good morning, Fairhaven. My name's Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, we're going to dive into week two of a six-week sermon series that we've called 40, The Art of Letting Go, because we are in what the church has called over the last hundreds of years, the season of Lent, starting on Ash Wednesday, leading up to Easter weekend. And so we are engaging in this season of Lent. One of the things we're doing is we're looking at one of the stories that the church has traditionally looked at during the season of Lent. It's in Matthew chapter 4. So if you want to follow along with us, we will be in Matthew chapter 4 this morning. You can go ahead and go there. We will put all the words on the screen. But we're looking at, in Matthew chapter 4, is this story of these three temptations that Jesus is engaged in with the devil. And so we're spending the first 3 weeks looking at those. And then we're going to jump off for the next three to look at some of the events of the last week of Jesus' life. But so we're engaged in this series of Lent. And in addition to looking at kind of one of the traditional Lent passages, we're also inviting you to do something the church has done through Lent, that our world has done through Lent, is that often during Lent, we kind of give something up. We let something go. And the hope, we talked a bit about this last week, the hope is that we don't just give something up for the sake of giving it up, but we give something up in order to focus that attention elsewhere, in order to focus it on something more substantial, our faith, our relationship with Jesus. And so we have also provided, if you were not here last week, we handed out these little Lent cards where we have 40 different challenges that we've placed on the card that we want to invite you to follow along with us. Question, did anybody do any of these this last week? A few of us? All right. So I got a text message this week from somebody saying, hey, do you know the problem you're going to cause with this card? And so I, not a great way to get a text message, right? Like, oh no, what have we done? And so somebody shot me a text. I won't name him. So Mike Vanderbeek, if you're here, I won't tell people it's you. Okay, how many of you are going on spring break this year? Handful of you? How many of you are leaving on Thursday? Bunch of you. He tells me, he's like, Thursday is the day a significant chunk of our state is going to drive south, and they mapped out the challenges. That Thursday, when everybody's leaving for spring break, is this challenge? So I told him what I will tell you. Don't do this, right? Don't do it. So feel free to swap days, sub something else in. I know what this would cause in a car on the drive to Florida, and I don't want you to blame me for it, right? So feel free, swap days, do something different. But these cards are available if you wanna follow along during the season of Lent with us as we, again, try to give something up in order to focus on something else in its place. But so today, we're going to jump back into the story that we started last week. And so we're going to start at the beginning again. We're going to look at that first temptation that we looked at last week. And then we're going to jump into the second one this morning. So Matthew chapter 4, we're starting at verse 1. It says, then Jesus, and so we looked last week, then is this is immediately following Jesus' baptism. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So we looked last week, that first temptation, Jesus, are you going to trust God with your life? Or are you going to rely on yourself? Are you going to do it on your own? Or are you going to trust beyond yourself? Are you going to trust that God will provide? We looked at Jesus' response. It says, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. We notice something in Jesus' response that Jesus doesn't just give an answer, but Jesus answers, it is written, and then Jesus quotes from the scriptures. Because Jesus, his entire life has been shaped by the words of the scriptures. So when Jesus is faced with a temptation, Jesus knows how to respond because he knows the words of the scriptures. He knows the will of God because he knows the text. Paul, one of the early church missionaries, Paul will say it this way. Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, the hope is that as we open the scriptures, part of the reason we open the scriptures, we dig into the scriptures, is because the hope isn't just that we get a bunch of more information, but the hope is that as we learn more about who God is, as we learn more about the person and the life and the ministry of Jesus, as we study the scriptures, the hope is that what we learn finds its way into our hands, into our feet, into our lives, that we become shaped by the very words we're studying. Jesus lived that life. Jesus knew the way of God because he lived the scriptures. He knew the words. So when he's faced with this temptation, he responds by quoting what he knew, words of the text, which brings us to our second temptation. It says this, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Okay, we need to pause here, right? We have movement in the story. We remember last week, the story starts at baptism, and we saw the first temptation happens in the wilderness. So let's put the map back up. So our blank map of Israel. Last week, we looked at the place of baptism and the Judean wilderness right here. So Jesus was baptized, I believe, right at that dot. And then we saw that when he was brought into the wilderness, that Judean wilderness, the desert, it was literally right next to the baptism site. So he's baptized, enters the wilderness. In our story today, Jesus is no longer in the wilderness, but it says that he was in the holy city. We know the holy city as Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is located right here. So where I think the story is helpful, where I think the map is helpful, is for a lot of my life, especially growing up, anytime I'd heard the story, it felt as though like Jesus is in one location and then like he like somehow like teleports and all of a sudden he shows up somewhere else. Like anybody remember Michael Jackson, the 93 Super Bowl, right? Like he's over there and then he's over here. It's almost like Jesus and the devil get into like the hot tub time machine and they're like just teleporting around the country. But once you put it on the map, like Jesus starts at baptism in the Jordan. He heads west, enters straight into the Judean wilderness, the desert, heads west, and Jerusalem is literally, it's situated in a spot where the Mount of Olives is on the east side of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is basically the only thing that separates Jerusalem from the Judean wilderness. It's right there. So as Jesus is moving west, he ends up in Jerusalem. This is what it would look like today. So if we're standing on the Mount of Olives, looking at the Temple Mount, you kind of see that wall around a courtyard in the middle. That is what we call the Temple Mount. It's been destroyed and rebuilt, but in a lot of ways, that looks the way it would have during the time of Jesus. There's that building on the right side that has the gold dome. It's what we call the Dome of the Rock. That sits right where we believe the temple would have been. And so if we go to a first century reconstruction of what it would have looked like during the time of Jesus, it looked like this, still standing on the Mount of Olives, looking the same direction, but now instead of that gold dome, you have the temple. So we're told Jesus is brought to the holy city and he's standing on the highest point. I want to argue Jesus was standing, Matthew doesn't tell us, I think he was standing in the back left corner. It'd actually be the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. Why do I think he was there? Well, during the time of Jesus, there was going to be a raised platform kind of behind Solomon's colonnade where there's a platform, and every day the priest is going to stand on that platform, and he's going to blow a shofar. It's kind of this ram's horn kind of trumpet. Every day when the two sacrifices are made, and to announce the beginning and the closing of Sabbath. So there's a platform back there. If we were to today go around to the back corner, it looks like this. So if we're standing there looking at that corner, scale is always hard in pictures. So if we were standing right up against the wall, it's about 15 stories high. It's a high corner of the temple. Jesus is brought to the holy city. He's brought to the pinnacle, the highest point of the temple. I want to argue that corner, and then we read this. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. First, if you throw yourself down, do you survive that drop? No, this thing is huge. So the devil says, hey, Jesus, how about you jump? And then notice what the devil does. He doesn't just give the command, right? The first temptation was, hey, make these stones become bread. Here he says, hey, why don't you jump? Because it's written, and now the devil quotes something. And what the devil quotes is actually the Bible itself, which on first read feels weird, doesn't it? That like the devil is using the Bible to try to tempt Jesus to do something contrary to the will of God. Because that's what a temptation is, right? Like this is the will of God. The temptation is to do something other. And the devil here is trying to convince Jesus to do something other than the will of God. And is trying to do it by quoting the scriptures themselves. It's almost like Jesus' response in that first one, right? The devil gives the temptation. Jesus quotes scripture. And it's almost like here the devil goes, oh, I can play that game. And then quote something to try to tempt Jesus. On first read, it feels strange. But if we're honest, we've seen this in our world before where the Bible is used to defend something that looks nothing like the way of God. The reality is, in our world, the Bible has been used to justify some really terrible things and some really beautiful things. And to show you, I want to play a little game called Who Said It, okay? The game is called Who Said It. I want to put a couple quotes. Some of them are connected to the scriptures. Some of them have some scripture in it, but it definitely defends an ideology, a worldview that people are basing on the Bible. First one, this. In boundless love as a Christian, and as a man, I read through the passage, which tells us how the Lord at last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out of the temple the brood of vipers and adders. How terrific was his fight for the world against the Jewish poison. Thus, I believe that I'm acting in accordance with the will of the Almighty Creator. By defending myself against the Jew, I'm fighting for the work of the Lord. Quote by Adolf Hitler. Using the Bible to defend a worldview and ideology, a way he views the world. At the same time, there's a German pastor, a guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. A Bonhoeffer would stand against the Nazi regime. Bonhoeffer would say this. He says, we are not to simply bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself. Two worldviews, both claiming the Bible. Let's go one more. We, the blank, if I told you who it was, it gives it away. We, the blank, reverentially acknowledge the majesty and supremacy of Almighty God and recognize his goodness and providence through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Quote by the KKK. Same time, you have this, the next one. To our most bitter opponents, we say, throw us in jail and we will still love you. Bomb our houses and threaten our children, and we will still love you. Beat us and leave us half dead, and we will still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. Quote by Martin Luther King Jr. A different people, fundamentally opposed to one another, both claiming the Bible to support their cause. In a lot of ways, the Bible has been used to defend slavery and stand against it, to defend racism and to boldly stand against racism, to oppress women and to argue for the equality of women. The Bible has been used in some very different ways. And here, the devil is adding to it. The devil is saying, hey, throw yourself off, jump, because it's written, and quotes the text. So as the biblical scholars you are, you know that when the text is quoted, what is the question that you ask? What is he quoting? What is it actually saying? And what you'll find is when the devil does this, what he's quoting is actually back in the Psalms. It's Psalm 91. And so if we go there, I wish we had more time to look at all of it because there's a lot more. But I want to show you just the pieces that he's quoting. In Psalm 91, the psalmist says this. It says, if you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So what the psalmist is saying is he's saying, if you put your faith in God, if you root your life, if you ground your life in God, he's saying God will oversee you. God will watch over you. God will protect you. What he's not saying is that if you believe in God, it's this get out of jail card to be able to do anything and God will just save you from it. Right? Anybody ever been there? Especially like, I think back to when I was a kid. I'm an elementary school kid camping on my little mountain bike. Anybody else do some like incredibly reckless things on a bike as a kid? And you're standing on top of this hill, you're weaving through trees, there's jumps because it's always smart to jump a mountain bike in the middle of the trees, right? And you're right at the top and you go, God, keep me safe from what I'm about to do to myself, right? Anybody ever do this? What is not happening in the psalm is the psalmist isn't saying, if you can just do whatever you want to and God will just bail you out from it. The psalmist is saying, no, if you put your trust in God, God will watch over you. And so what the devil's doing is essentially he's trying to take a passage, he's taking words from the scriptures, removing them from context, twisting them, and trying to get Jesus to do something that the Bible isn't saying. Does this make sense? Jesus is going to respond, and he says this. Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And so the devil quotes scripture at Jesus, twisted and out of context. Jesus then comes back by quoting scripture again, which gets you to ask the question, what is Jesus quoting, right? And what we'll find is last week in that first temptation, Jesus is quoting back to the book of Deuteronomy, specifically Deuteronomy 8 last week. And Deuteronomy is essentially, it's a sermon that Moses is giving to the Israelites right before they're going to enter the promised land. Moses stands before the Israelites and he gives them kind of this last speech, this last sermon as they're about to enter the promised land. Last week, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8. This temptation, he backs up two chapters and quotes from Deuteronomy 6, and we read this. To fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, what Jesus quotes, as you did at Massa. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, do not put the Lord your God to the test. But notice there's an additional piece there, right? As you did at Massa. You're asking yourself another question. What happened at Massa? And now, I wish we had a whole lot more time so we could dive into that story together. If you want to read it later, it's Exodus 17, so you can go ahead and jot that down, Exodus 17. But I'll essentially give you kind of the Cliff Notes version. Do they still do Cliff Notes? Anybody, do you remember Cliff Notes? If you're my age, you got through college based on Cliff Notes, right? It was, you had the book you were supposed to read, and then the Cliff Notes was like the 15 pages to tell you what the book said, right? I shouldn't share that I got through college on Cliff Notes, but things that you should not do from a stage is tell how you... So, the Cliff Notes version of Exodus 17. God comes to the Israelite people when they're in slavery in Egypt, and God gives two promises. One, I will save you. I will bring you out of Egypt. And two, I will bring you to a promised land. First promise, I will redeem you. I will save you from the hands of the Egyptians. Second, I will bring you to the promised land. What we find in Exodus 17 is the Israelite people are in between. God has come. God has sent Moses to stand before Pharaoh. God has brought the people out of Egypt. He saved them from the hands of the Egyptians. But they have not yet entered the promised land, and they find themselves in this space in between. They saw what God did in Egypt, But now they find themselves wandering the desert. What they want is the promised land, but what they want isn't where they find themselves. And so what happens is they end up grumbling to Moses. They start accusing Moses. Moses, you brought us all the way out here to kill us. We're in the middle of nowhere. There is not water. Moses, what did God actually promise to bring us there? Or did you set us free from there just to let us die here? And so God tells Moses, they're grumbling against you, but actually they're grumbling against me because they aren't believing that I'm actually going to do what I told them I was going to do. And so the story ends with Moses striking a rock and water coming out of the rock. They name the place Massah, which means this is where they tested God. The story, God's first promise, I'll save you. God's second promise, I will bring you to a promised land. They found themselves in that space in between, and they end up crying out to God saying, where are you? Are you actually going to make good on your promises? Because that's often what we do in the space in between, isn't it? That when we live, when we find ourselves in a space in between in our lives, or there's what was, there's the season that was, and we saw the way God was present there. We saw some of the things that God was doing here, but that season's ended. It may be an employment, a job that is no longer, a relationship that's no longer. There was this thing that was, and then there's all the hopes of what the future might look like. But when we find ourselves in that space in the middle, often those are the places where we find ourselves asking these really big questions. God, where are you? God, why? God, what is happening? Where are you in the midst of it? The Israelite people are there. And in a lot of ways, Moses almost saying that the Israelite people have almost become a little short-sighted because if they look back, they see that God has been faithful and they can trust that God will be faithful again, that the God who is with them there will be with them here. But the Israelites find themselves in this difficult space in the middle. But often what happens is it feels like God uses these spaces, all spaces, but especially these spaces to do a couple things, to shape us, to transform us, to mold us. Moses actually says in that passage we looked at last week in Deuteronomy 6, a couple of the things God does, especially in those seasons of life. I want to put those back up. So in Deuteronomy 8, the passage we looked at last week, it says, be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to, one, know what was in your heart. Often it feels like it's those moments that who we are kind of bubbles to the surface. So we find ourselves not being able to hide behind, but who we are, our character, what we rely on, where we put our trust, what we fall back on, what is our life rooted on? What is it grounded on? What is it rooted in? Often reveals itself. And so first is to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. To see what's in your heart, and then to teach you. Because the hope, again, the hope, like Paul had said, isn't that we just get a bunch of information, but that we actually become shaped by the very one we're following, that our entire lives would be transformed, that our lives would be shaped by the person of Jesus. And so as I've been processing these words, as I've been kind of living through these stories, there's a question I've been asking myself that I want to invite you to join me in asking, and it's this. So whatever season you find yourself in, to ask, God, what are you trying to teach me right now? God, what are you wanting me to learn from exactly where you have me, where I am in life right now? And so even just right now where you're at, just mentally, just kind of step back and just look at your life. What are the things that are going well? What are the things that you're proud of? What are the things that you're grateful for? What are the challenges you're facing? What are some of the areas in life where you're in that space where like what was isn't, and you don't know what's going to happen, and you find yourself in the space in between? Wherever you are, because life is often a mix, right? We're usually not in one spot or the other. It's usually a mix. So as you step back in your mind, where are you? Take an inventory and then ask, God, what can I learn from this situation? God, what might you be trying to teach me to further mold me, to shape me, to transform me in more and more into the way of Jesus? What can I be learning right now? I've been asking, one of the privileges of being able to preach is I've been thinking about this for a while. And so I've been asking myself this question. And so I even had a moment this past weekend where this question is helping drive me forward. That my wife and I, Friday night, we brought our oldest to Chicago. We started this kind of routine where as my kids, when they turned 5, we brought them one at a time to Chicago. So we left the other two at home and just one-on-one with one kid. My oldest wanted an American Girl doll. And I knew if we got it for her when she was 3, she would just color on it with a Sharpie, right? So like, let's wait until you're 5 and maybe you'll take care of it. So we brought our kids when they were 5. And then afterwards, like, oh, that was a lot of fun, just like one-on-one with the kids. Maybe we'll do it again when they're 10. So we did. And then this past weekend, my oldest turns 15 tomorrow. So on 15th birthday weekend, we brought her to Chicago Friday night. And I couldn't help but on this weekend in Chicago to think back. And my kid drove me a good chunk of the way to Chicago this time, right? Like Chicago with the weekend trip with a 15-year-old is very different from dragging a 5-year-old around the city. And then started thinking, if we keep doing this, the next time we do, she'll be 20? Like, she might not even be living at home. And I'm in this moment where I'm like, life is flying past. And so I found myself asking the question, God, what are you trying to teach? What can I learn from this? As I'm reminiscing on what was, as I'm looking forward to the next years, and finding myself just feeling more and more convicted that we live in a world that can so quickly distract me from being present in the moment, right? And so I have found myself over the weekend saying, I want to give myself as much as I can to be as present as possible wherever I find myself. Because I know how quick it is that something buzzes in my pocket and immediately I'm somewhere else. Or something happens and immediately, like, I'm here, but I'm somewhere else. God, what are you trying to teach me? God, what can I learn from this season that I'm in right now? What is that question for you? For some of you, maybe it's something around trust or patience or contentment. For others, like the Deuteronomy passage, it was when you're in the wilderness, you learn that when you're in a spot where you have nothing else but being forced to trust God, often it's then that you find out that God is trustworthy, right? But then the Deuteronomy passage warns that when you're in a space where you have, where things are going well, the warning then is don't forget in those moments that every good and perfect thing is a gift. And so maybe it's around contentment and being grateful for what God has given, what God is doing in your life. What is the question for you? God, what are you trying to teach me right now? And then I want to give you a quick PS. Can I give you a quick PS? My PS is a litmus test. In our story, the devil quotes the scripture, out of context, twisted to try to tempt Jesus. Jesus quotes the scripture as a way of knowing which direction is the way of God, which direction to continue in. How do we know which one's which? Because the reality is our world often will throw verses and ideas. How do we know which ideas are of the way of God and which ones we should question or we should examine? I want to give you, this is not an all-inclusive. This is a quick, easy litmus test that I find helpful. And it starts with those words of Paul. So we'll go back to Paul. Paul in the letter Colossians says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. He says, if you want to know who God is, what God looks like Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so the first question on my litmus test is, does the interpretation of Scripture, does what's being spoken, does it look like Jesus? Because God looks like Jesus. And so if the answer is no, it doesn't look like Jesus, maybe we should step back and ask the question, maybe we should look a little bit deeper into it. Does it look like Jesus? And then the second thing is what Jesus said. Jesus says, okay, if you could boil it all down, if you could come down to the most important thing, what is it? Summarize the entire scriptures. And Jesus says, when he's asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He responds, says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So does it look like Jesus? Does it help you grow deeper in your love for God? And does it help you grow deeper in your love for your neighbor, for one another? If the answer is no, it might make sense to step back and question, does it look like Jesus? Does it bring you further in your love for God and your love for one another? Because Jesus says, if we boil it all down, that's it. So as you take off, take the litmus test and be asking yourself the question, with where you find yourself, what is God maybe trying to teach you? What might you be able to learn so that God can continue the work that he's doing in shaping each one of us more and more into the ways of Jesus? And would you pray with me? God, we give ourselves to that. We pray that you would open our eyes to the ways that you are constantly present with us all of the time in every space, whatever place we find ourselves in life. We know one thing for certain. In the midst of what might feel like a list of unknowns, what we know for certain is that you are with us, that you are walking with us, that you are present, and that you are guiding forward. And so, God, we pray that you would open our eyes to seeing you amongst us, to seeing even the next step that you're placing in front of us. And God, we pray that you would do that work of shaping us to more and more reflect who you are to the world and the places where you've placed us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.